If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 103. We're going to be looking at the whole Psalm. You're going to find it on page 502 in your pew Bible in front of you. Again, through this Advent season, we've been going through the themes of hope, peace, joy, and tonight we land on love. Of all the things that a relationship with God affords, His love is the pinnacle of all of His blessings. He is associated with love, so much so that the Apostle John says it is a defining characteristic of our God, for He is a God of love. One theologian put it this way: there is nothing in God incompatible with love. No malice, malignity, coldness, or indifference. God is love. And as image bearers of this loving God, we ought to reflect that characteristic of Him to others. The way we obey the great commandment is by emulating that divine quality. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love ought to be the vehicle which drives all of our godliness. 1 Corinthians 13 emphasizes this, right? Speaking in tongues, prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, have faith to move mountains. If we give away anything, if we burn by the stake as a martyr, but we have not love, we are nothing. Paul thought this character of love was worthy of an entire chapter, and so did the author of Psalm 103. So let us hear what he has to say about the steadfast love of the Lord together. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, His angels, you mighty ones who do His word. Obey the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Lord God, tonight, I do ask that You would be with us all, that we who are here would never, and from this moment forward perhaps, go without thinking about, dwelling upon, acting in relation to the steadfast love of the Lord. May this holy quality, this divine characteristic of who You are, permeate our being, our speech, and our thinking. May all that we do be in relation to the steadfast love of God. We thank You for this time. Would You let that be a blessing to all of us? And may we in turn bless You in kind. We do pray. Amen. Now, sometimes you may have heard it said that God is a God of love, and people use that inappropriately, perhaps to argue for His approval of their sinful behavior. And this is because that people believe that they have inherent lovability. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty nice person. I don't bother anyone else. So they pridefully think that they are worthy of God's affection, right? They downplay their insignificance in comparison to him, their guilt against him, their unattractive natures as human beings. I mean, Pastor Dave this morning talked about the greatness of our need, right? That we are all a people who are walking in the darkness. But the Christian knows that God's love for mankind is a wonderful mystery. In one of his Princeton sermons, Charles Hodge once said, "God's love is something hard to be believed, not for the impotent and insensible, but for the enlightened and convinced sinner. It needs the repeated assurances and assertions of the Scriptures and the clearest manifestation. It requires the special revelation and witnessing of the Holy Spirit that we are objects of God's love." What Psalm 103 does for us tonight is it offers those necessary clear assurances and assertions that God and his love for us is steadfast. But what is steadfast love? How does it differ from love? If I were to define steadfast love, it would be God's self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness. Steadfast love is God's self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness. Notice that Psalm 103 describes steadfast love as abounding in verse 8, great in verse 11, and from everlasting to everlasting in verse 17. God's sacrifice for us, friends, is not small, nor is his covenant faithfulness temporary. God is a God who lays down every right that he has in order to pardon a sinful people that we might live eternally with him. Our text reveals that the steadfast love of the Lord is expressed first in his mercy and then in his grace. I love, again, Pastor Dave this morning when he was preaching through Isaiah chapter 9, talked about the greatness of God's mercy and grace. That there is no more gloom for those who once walked in darkness. That's his mercy. For he has made us glorious. That's his grace. We mustn't confuse or conflate these two expressions of God's self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness. Taken together, they express the wonderful mystery that is God's steadfast love towards us. So let's first take a look at the mercy that we see here in our text. Kids, I want you to imagine that you're at a store and you're with your dad. Perhaps you're not grocery shopping or whatever it is that you're doing at the store. And you're at the teller, and what do you see? You see a candy bar that you really want. You know if you ask dad, what's he going to say? He's going to say no, right? So what do? You take that candy bar and you try to sneak it home. So after checkout, you and your dad are heading towards the exit, and then you hear it. The alarms start going off. Someone comes and checks the bags and the receipts, and everything seems to be in order. And so then your dad, with a curious look, kneels down at you and asks, "Did you take something you weren't supposed to?" So fearfully, you confess, "Yes." You hand him back the candy bar, and then you prepare for your consequence. But then your dad simply grabs the candy bar from you, hands it back to the teller, and then you walk out and he says nothing about it. Now, your sin deserved punishment. You know that. But your dad did not deal with you according to your sin. That is mercy. This may or may not be a story about someone you know. If I were to define mercy, it would be not giving us the ultimate punishment we do deserve. That's mercy. Withholding, not giving, the ultimate punishment we do deserve. And that is how God expresses his self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness in Psalm 103. Did you notice that? Take a look at verse 3. One of the greatest benefits of being in a relationship with God is that he forgives all your iniquity. Not some. Not just the not-so-bad sins, but everything. Beloved, one of Satan's greatest weapons is to get you to reject that truth. He will lie to you and say, your sin is too bad to be forgiven. I remember the day before I got saved at the age of 19, I firmly believed that. Okay, I believe that there is a God out there and that he is real, but that means he doesn't love me. because of my sin. And so that crippled me for 19 years from coming to the Lord in faith. Because I believed he didn't love me. My sin was too great. But that's not true. And we see in verse 12 how that's not true. Why? Because God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. I talked about this at Shirley's funeral, but I love the intentionality of the psalmist here. Notice God's mercy isn't as far as the north is from the south. Tonight, if you were to travel towards Canada, eventually you'd get close to the North Pole. And if you continued on that trajectory, once you passed the North Pole, you would begin to travel south. The north and the south end, but the east and the west, never. Never can you travel so far west that you hit east. I love how Spurgeon describes it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of God's steadfast love. What a load to move. And yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west with every beat of your wing. That is so true, friends, according to God's removal of our sin. But how can this be? If God is a God who works righteousness and justice, as verse 6 tells us, how can he not deal with us according to our sins, as verse 10 says? We know that his perfection demands consequence for iniquity, but because God is merciful, he doesn't deal with us, but he deals with Christ according to our sins. God's mercy is giving Christ the ultimate punishment that we deserve. The long-suffering of God's anger is, in verse 8, for us, is unleashed upon his Son, who drank the cup of his wrath in our stead to the dregs. On the cross, the burden of our sin was laid upon Jesus, and he fulfilled the debt that we can never repay. This is the steadfast love of God in Christ Jesus, not with us, but with the Messiah does he deal with according to our sins. Not by our loyalty, but by his covenant faithfulness does he shower us with his love. But the self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness of our God extends beyond mere mercy and enters into the realms of divine grace. Verse 8 through 10 beautifully repeats the name given to Moses in Exodus 34. There, when Moses is on the mount, he says, show me your glory. And God says, I cannot show you my glory and live, but I will proclaim my name to you as I pass by and hide you in the cleft in the rock. And what name does he give him? It's verses 8 through 10 in our text. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And in the divine name, we move from mere mercy to the second expression of his affection, which is his grace. You may have heard that grace is defined as unmerited favor. Now, this doesn't imply that we can earn God's blessing. Let us never be mistaken that no merit can we produce that would conjure God's favor. The favor of the Lord must always be unmerited. And the end of Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, it is the zeal of the Lord who will do this. What will bring us out of these dark chambers, these shadows of death, into this light? The zeal of the Lord, not by my might. This rests on God alone. If mercy is not giving us the ultimate punishment we do deserve, then grace is giving us the ultimate reward that we do not deserve. Grace is giving us the ultimate reward that we do not deserve. And we see that at the very beginning of verse 4, where our lives are not merely redeemed from the pit. We are not taken from the shadows and put in a place of neutrality, but we are crowned with God's favor and satisfied with his good. As people who were once littered with iniquity, tainted with diseases, and left for dead in a pit of our own destruction, we are mysteriously and miraculously transferred into a place of honor and favor. We get this picture in the vision of Joshua, the great high priest, in Zechariah 3. It's one of my favorites. And we get this kind of courtroom scene where Satan comes and accuses Joshua, rightly so, of his sin. He's standing there before the divine king of the universe in filthy rags. But the Lord rebukes him. And he says this, remove his filthy garments from him. That's mercy. And then he says, I will clothe you in pure vestments and a clean turban. That's grace. He takes away iniquity and he bestows righteousness. Beloved, this vision depicts the tenderness of God to all who believe in him. And this grace superabounds and continues to deepen. Take a look at verse 13. God is likened there to a father who compassionately shows favor to his child. If he chides or is angry with us, it is not forever. He is a father who disciplines the son or daughters he loves. It would be easy for God to be angry with us forever, would it not? Our sin is so far separating from God, but because he has received us as his children, his steadfast love conquers our sin and reigns victorious over our hearts. Like the never-ending mercy of verse 13, God's eternal grace is more to be measured than the height of the heavens. Do you believe that is true for you? That God loves you like a father? Now, I'm not going to pretend that all of us have or have had incredibly great earthly fathers. Many of you are dealing with abuse or perhaps even neglect from your dad. Come talk to me after the service. I'd love to walk through that journey with you. But do not let the failure of your earthly father taint the beauty and compassion of your heavenly father. Dear child, your father loves you and longs to show compassion and mercy and grace to you. He doesn't merely erase your sin against him. No, like the prodigal son, he runs to you when you are far off. And as you're trying to explain, and before you can even get the sorries out of your mouth, you are embraced by the heavenly God of the universe, who showers his tears of love upon you and has forgiven you all in Jesus Christ. And he does this because verse 14 through 16 tells us that he knows our frame, that we are dust, that we're like a flower. Sometimes I see in the backyard that sprouts in between the grass and then my dogs trample over it and it's gone the next day. We're so temporary, and yet his favor for us is everlasting to everlasting. It never ends. He knew that we can never merit his favor. We can never do enough good things to ever outweigh our bad things, because our bad things infinitely separate us from God. Only he can bridge that gap. So he sent his son Jesus to live the life that we can never live on our behalf, so that we might inherit eternal life. So perhaps the better definition to grace is not unmerited favor, but Christ-merited favor. That's grace. That Jesus Christ gifts you something that he earned on your behalf. Perhaps you've heard it said, you're not saved by works of the law. True, but also not true, because you're saved by Christ's works of the law. So when God looks upon you, what he sees is the absolute perfect following of all of the law in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, I'm your father and you are my son, he sees you as his son Jesus. Because Jesus has merited for you the righteousness that you need to enter into his presence. The righteousness that was required to justify our entry into God's presence was only earned by Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, we hear that it was for our sake that God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, in order that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Through faith in Christ, we are accredited his perfection. And being now clothed in his robes of righteousness, God can shower eternally his steadfast love upon you. What a grace to us. When was the last time you thanked him for that? Not merely, God, thank you so much for forgiving me all of my sin. Thank you for not counting my iniquities against you. Thank you for removing my transgression, but that you thank him for his grace. God, thank you for transferring me into the heavenly kingdom. Thank you for the meritorious work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Thank you that you've bestowed favor upon favor and that you have superabounded blessings upon me that I do not deserve. Beloved, we do not deserve that kind of God. We do not deserve a God who is steadfastly loving to his children. We deserve a God who chides, one who is angry with us forever, one who leaves us in the pit that we dug for ourselves. That's the God that we deserve. And yet God, in his self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness, chose to redeem you and gives you the title of son and daughter and bestow favor upon you that our youth is renewed like the eagles and we are redeemed from the pits. But I must warn you that the self-sacrificing covenant faithfulness of God expressed through his steadfast love is only given to those who are in relationship with him. Notice the blessings of favor in verse 11 and 13. They're beautifully wedded together by the condition. It's given to who? To those who fear him. And that is exclusive. Verse 18 adds to the condition, saying, given to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Beloved, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Are you a God-fearer? Are you a covenant-keeping person? Are you a friend of God? If the answer is no, the steadfast love of God is not for you yet. But it can be. Dear unbeliever, do not wait another minute without believing in the one who desires to show steadfast love to you, the one who is waiting to outpour his mercy upon your sin and grant you his favor by his grace. Where else can you go to find such godly mercy and divine grace? Where else can you go to find peace with God? Where else can you go to find divine comfort than Jesus Christ? Come find me after the service. I'll be standing right back there in the foyer. I would love to tell you about what it looks like to place your faith in the steadfast and loving God. But for those of us who do fear the Lord, those of us who are striving to keep the commandments of God out of response to his steadfast love, those who consider us a God-fearer and a friend of God, what ought we do? How do we respond to this kind of divine love? Perhaps you notice more than anything else that is repeated in this psalm is the phrase, bless the Lord. 5 times, I believe, it is written in this psalm, and it's a command. And notice where its location lies, at the beginning and at the end, as a way of almost surrounding the blessings of God. 16 verses of God's blessings and 5 verses of us returning the favor, so to speak. If God and his goodness towards you takes up 80% of this text, would you not offer 20% of blessing and respond in thankful worship? Well, Pastor Curtis, you don't know my situation. How can I bless the Lord when I'm dealing with such material turmoil? Here's how. Dear suffering friend, it's when you give greater weight to the spiritual blessing of God's steadfast love than the temporary suffering that you're experiencing now. That's how you can bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Returning to Charles Hodge, he says, love in the infinite God and is an infinite source of blessedness. It fills and satisfies the whole soul. Friends, when we are daily meditating upon the mercy and grace of God, it permeates through all of our being. And we see that. And many saints that we know who are currently suffering continuously, and yet they continue to bless God through it. That's the joy of the steadfast love of God. It's the motivating fuel that pushes us to thankfulness, to blessing, to honor, to praise, to worship. Would we worship God for His steadfast love? Brothers and sisters in Christ, this Advent season, let us join the chorus of verses 20 and 22 with our whole soul and sing, "Bless God our Father for His mercy and grace expressed through the steadfast love of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we love because You first loved us. If we were to at all respond to Your mercy, it is because You have expressed such divine favor upon undeserving people. Lord, we never forget the weight of sin that so removed us from the heavenly realms, and yet You pardoned us. However, Your steadfast love goes further. It goes the extra mile. It superabounds into the realms of the heavenlies, and You don't leave us in a place of neutrality, but You position us in a place of honor by Your grace, and You call us a son and a daughter. How can we go about this world, Lord God, with a spirit of complaining, with a heart of disgruntled behavior, and in a mind of thanklessness? It's only because we don't cherish the gospel enough. And so, God, would You do that? Would You remind us again and again of Your steadfast love? And would we be people who live in response to the way in which that You showed favor upon us? May we this Advent season dwell on that love, and would it cause us, Lord God, hope for the perfect fulfillment of that love when we stand before Your throne face to face with the God who is love. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.